I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read chapter 16, verses 1 to 30, and our text will be verses 15 to 22. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 30. Let us now hear God's word. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and I looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry, from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them, and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. And that ends the reading of God's word. Again, we're going to be considering verses 15 to 22 of this scripture reading this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's very clear from our scripture reading, especially verses 20 and 21, that covenant children are precious to the Lord. Ultimately, your children don't belong to you when they are born to you. They ultimately belong to God. In this warning to Judah, in these days when the people of Judah were living in persistent sin, God particularly pointed out to them their transgression in the way that they were treating their children. This was a very grave concern to the Lord. And you note that in this case, the Lord did not rebuke them primarily for breaking the moral law, the sixth commandments, by committing murder. He condemned them for how they were treating what he called his children, as if to say, these are mine, and look at what you're doing to those who belong to me. And so this passage, taken in context with the rest of what the Bible says about the covenant, leads believing parents to a very important decision that they will have to make. Will they have their children baptized? And we, of course, believe that they should be by virtue of God's command in the Old Testament to circumcise, which was a command that has not been repealed in the New Testament. There, of course, is now a different sign and seal from the Old Covenant. God, though, is saying that the children of the nation of Judah were His and belonged to Him. That says a lot to us today about how we are to view our own children. God has not repealed His covenants. That command does continue, the command to administer the sign of His gracious covenant to children of believers. That's clear. Yet what is perhaps not so clear from this text is how it is directly related to us as a warning against idolatry. We might read this with an eye to how it applies to, for instance, the wicked sin of abortion, of people terminate unwanted pregnancies by killing their own offspring, how sad it is that some sins never change in the way people are so eager to throw life away to their gods, to worship them. Yet, this text is not describing just the practice of the heathen nations. It's describing God's covenant people. And that's what's so frightening about it. It's a warning against substituting the worship of God and Jesus Christ with the worship of idols. For Judah had quickly turned from serving the living God to serving idols, even giving up their own children. Now we might ask, is idolatry something that should be addressed to a Christian congregation? Is it something that you as a Christian people need to hear about? And I wish I could say today, no, this is not a concern. But I know that's not the case. We're so easily enticed by idols. If they're not those of the world, then they're those that we devise in our own hearts. If any of you have ever read or listened to some of the material that some of these men like Ed Welch, David Pallison, or Paul and David Tripp have been putting out, you'll know how often they point out that many of the problems in our lives have the root cause of idolatry, the love of self, the turning away from that solid trust in the Lord. A baptism that took place today then is not only intended to extend God's promises of salvation to Daniel and Korn. Vows were also made so that these covenant children would be properly raised in a Christian environment, free of the sins of idolatry. The vows we heard today are ones that we all have to renew so that we don't fall into the same harlotry that Judah fell into. And so I proclaim to you then that infant baptism is a call to covenant keeping and covenant renewal. We want to consider 2 points from verses 15 to 22. First of all, the impact of idolatry on the people's lives. And secondly, the effect of idolatry on the children. So consider first the impact of idolatry on the people's lives. Our scripture reading gives us this very effective allegory of Judah, the allegory of a beautiful woman who at one time was nothing, was less than a forgotten baby thrown at the side of the road with no love or care. All the normal things that you do for babies were not done for this little one. The navel cord was not cut, the baby was not washed, and it was kicking in its own blood. Just imagine if that were to happen today. No doctor to cut the cord, no nurse to swaddle the baby in a form, no mother to care for the child that was just born. Such a lack of care is almost unthinkable when we think of our own children. Yet the Lord brings this out to show how merciful He was to take these people, the Jews, and to make them His own, to provide for them. And we too, congregation, are like that abandoned baby who God took up and made alive. He clothed and beautified us. Like Israel, who became a great nation, so we too have become great in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. We've been beautified by the Lord. We've been adorned with grace. And God has taken us to be His own. Like He cared for Israel, who was like this beautiful woman to Him. He swore an oath to us and entered into a covenant relationship with us and said that we belong to Him. But as our text says, verse 15 and following, Judah started to fool around. In verse 15, the allegory of this beautiful woman breaks down dramatically. Instead of responding to the Lord's exceeding kindness and mercy, you have her sinful confidence. Instead of turning and trusting the Lord, the people began to trust in themselves. They trusted in their own beauty. They began to take credit for how they looked. They were richly blessed with many things from the Lord, but now they were trusting in their own beauty. And that is exactly what idolatry is. Idolatry encourages us to forget that God is the giver of good things. It blinds us to the source of our goodness. We forget where our blessings come from. And there are several blessings that God has given us which we are apt to trust in. We can trust in our beauty. And if it isn't our beauty, it's a trust in our brains or in our cleverness. We find this, for example, in our own culture, in the way that we might, as a people in general, look to science for all our answers to life. Because man trusts in his wisdom apart from the wisdom of God. He thinks he knows everything that will make him improve. He believes that science has the answers for everything. Yet, who has the source of all goodness? If we look at the world today, are we, as a people in general, getting any better because of what science is able to do? Are we able to deal with death because of it? Jeremiah 9 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might." Or we find idolatry, for example, in the way that people put their trust in our present democracy and how it views every other religion but Christianity as being legitimate. We're told that there's to be toleration for other beliefs or religions, and that we're to tolerate any unbiblical behavior because of individual rights. We're not to be judging others for their behavior, but accepting them. But really, all these things are trying to evade any kind of moral responsibility to the Lord. As wise men, we're not to glory in the things that man is able to come up with in his strength. We're to glory in the Lord and to honor Him who has given us life. And so we see here Israel trusting in their beauty. Verse 15 also brings out the whoredom of Israel. Like a beautiful woman that plays the harlot and poured out her harlotry on everyone that went by. The theme of harlotry in the prophets is a synonym for idol worship. Note, she poured out her harlotry on everyone who passed by. It's astounding that the most beautiful and renowned church of Jesus Christ can degenerate, apostatize, and become so corrupt that there's hardly any difference between the visible church and the world. And yet that's something that happened in these days with Israel here. Even though she was like a wife to the Lord, He married her, and yet she turned away from Him into whoredom. Specifically, verses 16 to 19 brings out this manner of harlotry. All the blessings that God gave to Israel, she used to worship her gods, her best food, her clothes, even her gold and silver. She not only morally corrupted herself, she gave herself entirely to these gods. From Solomon's time, within 500 years, the people had completely turned away from the Lord. And all the blessings that God gave, the riches of gold and silver, were used in ways that God never meant them to be used. They poured out their expense to keep their idols. Verse 16 speaks of the high places and how they adorned them with the multicolored fabric that God had given them. Verse 17 says, the gold that God gave was melted down into images. Not the image of the Lord here, but the image of men. The nations had their gods and their goddesses. He gods like Baal, Milcom, Chemosh, Moloch, and then she gods like Ashtoreth, Isis, and others. God's people had taken precious metals that were intended to be used for vessels in the temple, and they had changed them to images. And verses 18 and 19 say further that they offered the oil and incense to them, that oil and incense that was meant to worship Jehovah God. even the food that God gave them for their own comfort and nourishment went before their idols. Just imagine that. These people who had been given so much by the Lord were so blind to their sin, and they took God's blessings to serve their cravings for their idol worship. And yet that's the nature of idolatry. We'll pour out any expense to keep our idols. We'll spare no charge. And yet how easily we and our families can get swept into modern idolatry. We see this, for example, in materialism, with the God of materials. This idea that we got to keep up with the Joneses, get many things to keep up with them. How easy it is for us to follow the same way as Israel, with the blessings that we have received from the Lord. Now, it's been said that some people nowadays will go without heat in their winter so that they'll be able to have enough money to buy a TV or a home theater. People spare no charge to get these things. The worship of materials that can put things so out of kilter that we may give more priority to what the world loves and throw away the fine flour and oil and honey which God sets before us. God's gifts are thrown away on useless items that rust and don't last. How much better it is for us to be known for our good stewardship of setting aside our gifts to the Lord in worship, and to show our children the value of God's blessings that God gives by looking after the things that we have. For all the materials that we have in this life, they come and go. But there's lasting value in serving the Lord and using His blessings in a way that honors Him. Not being greedy with our money, but showing our children the blessings that we receive by sharing them with others. Sharing the things that we have received from the Lord. And that leads us to see the effect of idolatry on the children. Verses 20 and 21 are almost unbelievable in what they say here. The Jews did something that really is against nature. It's almost an unnatural thing to do this. Yet when men leave God and His Word, they fall into the strangest practices, even killing their own youth. And God rebuked them for this. From that rebuke, congregation, as we said, we see how we're to view our children as those to whom God has given to us. This text here is couched in covenant language. God made Himself with His people a covenant. He took Israel, this Israelite woman, as the allegory says, to be His. And though she became a whore, yet the children she brought forth were the Lord's. Because God hadn't given her a bill of divorce, but her children had been given that sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And even though the people were living in such sin, God said that their young ones were His. They were His sons and daughters. They belonged to Him. And so from this we learn that our children are consecrated to the Lord. They're sons and daughters that we bring into the world, but not just for ourselves and for our own enjoyment, but note very carefully here, our text says that we bear them for the Lord. And so we're to regard them in the same way that Abraham did with his own offspring. God made a covenant with them and promised to be their God and the God of their seed after them. And so it's no wonder that the sin of offering children to idols was so painful to the Lord. The practice that was common among the nations was now common among the people in the days of King Ahaz and other kings. They followed the Sepharvites, as we read about there, as they were called in 2 Corinthians 17. The Sepharvites, who burned their children to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim, two of the gods of that time, both requiring child sacrifice. And we learn from God's word that really they weren't offering them to idols at all, but offering their sons and daughters to demons. Some of these children would have been burned alive. Yet in verse 21, you notice the phrase, "You have caused them to pass through the fire." And it's thought that they were caused to pass through the fire in order to be purged from filth and defilements. They were hallowed by being made to pass through this fire. It was a practice of consecrating them to a certain God and to His service. And what a sad thing that God's people had stooped so low. And yet, what kind of idols can we potentially offer our children up to today? I say this with some tongue in cheek, but some of these little ones, in a certain sense, were spared by being taken away so quickly. Children of our day are killing themselves slowly because they're gradually being enslaved into sinful practices and deeds. Idolatry is a spiritual addiction. It does give something of what we want, but it robs us of finding our joy in the Lord. God Himself is the true source of real love and real joy. That's what our families need. Yet idolatry is relentless. It robs us of our spirituality. And that's not something to fool around with or dabble in. This is something to be very aware of and examine our hearts with. God is gracious to give us what we need. But idolatry is so much like that shady car salesman who promises you the best deal with the car, but ends up selling you a lemon. Idols become even more important to us than Jesus Christ. And we might think, you know, that this is something that we cannot possibly be affected by, as we said earlier. That it's only in the more obvious ways. But idolatry can creep in small ways as well, but in ways that can lead our children astray in the wrong paths. And what are some examples of how this can happen? Well, congregation, if our emphasis is only on making our children beautiful, or only having them be polite, or seeking to make them the brightest students in their class without any training of their hearts, then we too can fall prey to idol worship. Our training will only come in the form of how well they do in school, or how athletic they'll become, or how well behaved they are in front of others. We're missing out on the main points. And of course, you know, we want to have our children to be athletic, to get good grades, to be well behaved, and to have skills necessary to be successful, and to have a right social skills. But if our main goal is for them to be well behaved, if our goal is to see them succeed in academics, then we're missing out on the main goal of where they ought to be going. Even if we're very careful to maintain a good schedule for family devotion, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're leading them in the right way. As valuable as family worship is, it's no substitute for true spirituality. You know, it's possible, for example, for a family to read the Bible and pray every day and make sure that every family member is present. But if there's no connection between our routine of devotions and living it out, then it ends up being something that doesn't have a lot of effect. It can become an empty practice. Our goals then need to be examined so that we're not making the same sinful mistake of sacrificing our children to the God of success or the God of good behavior or whatever it is. Instead of seeing our children's behavior modified, we want to see their hearts and our hearts modified by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. I was reading this week some very helpful suggestions put out by a presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, something that was given to elders in order to encourage parents to raise their children. I'd like to read some of these things, which I found helpful. Sessions, that would be like our consistories, sessions must be more effective in overseeing the spiritual maturity of all family members. For example, when sessions do family visitation, the elders may ask, are family devotions being faithfully led in our church homes by covenant heads of households? And are the children learning the catechism and memorizing scripture? Sessions must be ready to assist in this vital ministry of our parents. Another suggestion, encourage sessions to create opportunities for young people to serve the Lord and His church. For example, they may assist the deacons in their ministries of service and mercy by cutting lawns for the elderly, painting the house of a needy person. Or children could go also with an adult and pass out evangelistic material. In these ways, the idea of kingdom service and kingdom joy will be inculcated in our children's hearts from an early age. It also says here, encourage our children to participate in the more informal worship times, like Bible study, by allowing them to request songs, to voice prayer requests. Our children should be allowed to experience the reality of God answering their prayers. This is one way that God builds up our faith. And it goes on to talk about parents being encouraged to have their children coming to worship. And it says, how will they hear unless a preacher proclaims the Word of God to them? To further children's understanding of the Word, pastors should be encouraged to remember that children are members of the church, and children should be able to understand the basic thrust of the sermon. As well, for the oversight of their teachers, young people should be encouraged to take notes on the sermon and later on the Lord's Day to review the content of their notes with parents and to talk about the things that they learned. So here we see some helpful suggestions, helpful thoughts, and they encourage us to be mindful that we have been given an inheritance, God's children. They are His. We've been blessed with them, but they ultimately belong to Him. And we're responsible for how we raise them. And we know that the best person we can entrust them to is Jesus Christ and to His care. And so let us serve Him and not the idols of man's heart, but bring them up in that faithful nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen.